Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. And follow along as I read verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Well, this ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's word for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and our indwelling Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open our minds to understand, to receive your holy word, that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear. Lord, that you would be magnified in the teaching of your word, and that you would bless and build your people this day, we pray. For your name's sake, amen. You may be seated. As we open up our time, let me just say, I think those who have been here long enough will recognize right off that we are already in the second Sunday of December, and we are still in a regular text, so to speak. This will be our last week in Ephesians 6 until after Christmas. So for the next 2 weeks, we'll be decidedly looking at the birth of Christ, and then the last Sunday of December and the first Sunday of January, we will be bringing our study in the book of Ephesians to a close. We just sang a few moments ago the lyrics of a great hymn, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, Born to Set Thy People Free. From our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in Thee." Another, "The King of Kings is drawing near, the Savior of the world is here. Life and salvation He doth bring, wherefore rejoice and gladly sing." And, "O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free, thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory over the grave. Another, less familiar maybe. Forth today the conqueror goeth, who the foe, sin and woe, death and hell o'erthroweth. God is man, man to deliver, his dear son now is one with our blood forever. He becomes the lamb that taketh sin away, and for I full atonement maketh. For our life his own he tenders, and our race by his grace meet for glory renders. No doubt you'll recognize in most of those lyrics belonging to traditional hymns and songs of Advent or Christmas. But how many of us think of those songs, or the songs of the season, so to speak, as warfare songs? How many times when you hear a Christmas song like O Come Emmanuel or O Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, are you thinking about a war song? But we should, because that is exactly what these are. For what else could be meant when we sing that Jesus was born to set his people free? Or to call out to him that he might bring to us release from our fears and our sins. And that he has come to deliver us from Satan's tyranny, as well as to bring us life and salvation. Those are war themes. Those are war songs in the spiritual battle of the church. That is Christ's church remembering together in song the first advent of our Lord, the glorious work of perfection in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. It is Christ's church remembering in song together his current glorious reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can't miss that in the Christmas anthems. As you sing those songs, you're hearing the call for Christ to come. You're hearing the adoration of Christ as baby, and at the same time, you're hearing Christ the reigning King. And it is Christ's church collectively calling out in song for his return, his second advent, to put a final end to Satan and all that accompanies Satan's reign on earth. These are war songs. In fact, even the one that caps off so many Christmas services that seems to be that lighthearted song, Joy to the World, is actually a war hymn. Here is Christ's church calling for joy in the place where sin and sorrows prevail. Calling for joy because the King has come. Calling for joy because Christ reigns. And calling for joy because God's blessings flow forth from Christ. That's Ephesians 1, by the way. But take note of the third stanza of Joy to the World. No more let sins and sorrows grow. What grows besides people? Nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And of course, you know that last part is repeated, so I'm not going to. But what is happening in stanza 3 of Joy to the World is nothing less than calling for the absolute reversal of Genesis 3. It is that place where sin and rebellion has overtaken, where Satan and man together rebel against God, and the curse comes. And so Watts writes, come, undo this as far as that curse extends. These are war songs. They're war songs remembering the first advent of Christ and calling for his second advent, the return of the King and ultimate victory. Let us make no mistake that singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, or psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms, it's warfare. Advent singing and Christmas singing are warfare. And I know that some of you with better memory than others will know that every year about this time, I make some sort of a little snarky comment that these songs ought not to remain in our hymnal for 11 months of the year, only to come out for one. Why? Because we should always be remembering these things. Allow me to bank on or hang out on this for just another moment. Let me give you two more lines from some Christmas hymns, one that is not very familiar and one that is quite familiar. The not so familiar one comes from Martin Luther. Some of you may know it. Thou comest in the darksome night to make us children of the light, to make us in the realms divine like thine own angels round thee shine. Darkness and light. This is the two realms in Scripture. And remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Now, aside from the Christmas Day statement, some people will understand that differently than others, and we're not making an argument there. But what is the point? Christ was born to save us from Satan's power. That's the point. And in fact, that is in our text this morning. If you look again at Ephesians 6 and look to verse 17 and take the helmet of salvation. And really, that's as far as we're going to get today. I wanted to get a lot further, but today we're going to get there. Take the helmet of salvation. Dear friends, Christ Jesus is our salvation. Christ Jesus is the helmet of our salvation. One of the things that we've been considering as we've looked at this full panoply, the full suit of armor of God, is that we are not to get bogged down. We're not to get distracted trying to flesh out all the nuances of what a pair of shoes are, or what a shield is, or what a breastplate is. But rather, we're to understand we are putting on Christ. We are to be clothed in Christ. We are to have Christ's armor, the armor that comes from Isaiah and the Old Testament armor that God himself puts on. We read in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven, given among men by which we must be saved. Our salvation is in Christ alone. And it is for this reason that Christ came into the world. Christ came into the world to bring salvation to helpless rebel sinners, those who have been taken captive by sin and the devil to do his will. That the incarnation of Jesus into the world was a warfare event. It was the breaking in of the kingdom of God into the kingdom of the devil. It was the strongest man coming into the strong man's house and binding him and then plundering his house. This is warfare. It's the beginning, if you will, of the war of the Son of God clothed in humanity, fulfilling all righteousness, proclaiming liberty to the captives and giving himself as a ransom for many. This is the clear testimony of Scripture. Think of these. Matthew 9:13b. Jesus declares, "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And Galatians 4, 4 through 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. Now let's pause there. It's the author simply saying, this is what you and I are made of. We are flesh and blood creatures. And the author continues, he, that is Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things. Why did Jesus take on flesh? Why did he incarnate as taking on human flesh? Because he had to be made like us in every way to be our sufficient sacrifice. And so the author says, he himself partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Why did Jesus come? To destroy the devil. 1 John 3:8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So in Hebrews, he's coming to destroy the devil. In 1 John, he's coming to destroy the works of the devil. Again, 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And one that we all would do well to memorize, 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. God the Father sent God the Son into the world to call rebel sinners to himself, so that those who believe would be saved through him. To redeem those who are under the law, under the curse of the law. To adopt us as his dear beloved children. To destroy the works of the devil and to destroy the devil. So that we might live through Christ. Truly, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom we all could say we are the foremost. And so, we must ask, what then does Paul mean when he commands us to take up the helmet of salvation? Well, again, like we've noted throughout this list, there is nothing in this section of Ephesians 6, 10 to 20 that does not come from Ephesians 1, 1 to Ephesians 6, 9. The everything that is in this list is a capstone. It is a restating of that which Paul has been laying out from the very beginning. So turn back to chapter 1 and follow along as I read from verse 11 to 14. In him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, I will say, if we were to look for Paul's theme of salvation and just look for a few key words, we would be reading Ephesians 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. We would be reading right up to the end of the book. Because Ephesians is a book about salvation. And Ephesians is a book about the church. But one of the things that we pull out of this particular set of verses is that when those who are outside of Christ hear the word of truth, that is, when they hear the words of Christ, when they hear the good news of our salvation in Christ, that Jesus Christ, who is eternal God, took on flesh and came into this world living the perfect life that God demands of all of us, and then submits to the punishment, the penalty that all of us have already racked up against us, and then raises to new life, that when we come in faith believing those things to be true, God saves us. That is what we are told here. When those who are outside of Christ hear the word of truth about Jesus Christ and they believe that word of truth, salvation comes to them. And then what does the text tell us? That they are sealed, that we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who then becomes the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Now take note of that, because that is vital to where we are going today. Charles Hodge writes, "That which adorns and protects the Christian, which enables him to hold up his head with confidence and joy, is the fact that he is saved. He is one of the redeemed, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. If still under condemnation, if still estranged from God, a foreigner, an alien, without God and without Christ, he could have no courage to enter into this conflict. It is because he is a fellow citizen with the saints, a child of God, a partaker of the salvation of the gospel, that he can face even the most potent enemies with confidence, knowing he shall be brought off more than conqueror through him that loved him." Do you get that? Paul here at the end of this great letter is commanding us to be clothed in Christ. And what is it that allows us or gives us the ability to, when we have done all to stand in the midst of the battle, stand when the fires are hot and the arrows are flying? What is it that gives us the confidence to stand? It's that we are secure in Christ. It is that God has saved us. It's not that, well, I hope things pan out, or boy, I hope that I've done enough to make God happy with me, or as I hope I've got enough strength in my reserves. No, it is the certainty of our salvation in Christ that then provides the confidence to do what Paul has commanded here, and that is to fight the good fight. A fight for which we must be outfitted in the full panoply, the whole suit of armor of God. And while I have been teaching that Paul's point here is that full scope of armor, that we don't just put on a helmet or just pick up a sword. It's the whole armor, because we are being clothed in the whole Christ. So it's not getting lost in the exposition of detailed parts, or the parts that are covered by the parts of armor and so on. And yet, there is a reality here with this piece, that the greatest vulnerability that we have is contained in our skulls. The greatest vulnerability that we have is our minds. And understanding something of our great salvation is actually a protection of the first order. For Satan's effectiveness really depends on his ability to unsettle our minds. How is it that Satan is able to unsettle your soul? It's because he's already unsettled your mind. He seeks to distract us. He seeks to distract us from the seriousness and sustained thought required to really get into the Word of God. He seeks to interrupt true and spiritual thinking and meditation. He seeks to interrupt, as we learned when we studied the schemes of the devil earlier in this passage. You'll remember some of the things he'll do. He'll bring even a good thing to your mind to distract you from what is going on at the moment so that you are unable to get the meat out of the text. He seeks to unsettle our thoughts and to make us anxious. I was reading some statistics and I thought about putting them in, really for Connor, because I know how much he loves statistics. But I was reading some statistics just yesterday about the incredible increase in anxiety and depression and suicide since COVID. Just that short period of time is absolutely astounding. Satan seeks to unsettle our thoughts. He seeks to make us anxious. He seeks to make us worried. He seeks to turn our thoughts to material things and so discontent our souls. He seeks to discourage us and to make us distrustful of God and distrustful of God's word. Has God really said? And he seeks to turn our minds against one another. Why is it that divisions occur? Why is it that disputes occur between us? He seeks to turn our minds to perversity, to lust, to envy, to slander, to anger, to murder in the heart and the mind, or merely the desire to be entertained. And a million more beside. These are the things that we considered in verse 11. The devil indeed takes aim at our minds. John Bunyan wrote about this often in many of his books, perhaps the most direct being his own autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. He wrote this: "A very great storm came down upon me, which handled me 20 times worse than all I had met with before. It came stealing upon me, now by one piece and then by another. First all my comfort was taken from me, and then darkness seized me, after which whole floods of blasphemies, both against God, Christ, and the Scriptures, were poured upon my spirit to my great confusion and astonishment." And people may ask, well, how is that even possible? If you're a Christian, how can you all of a sudden start having blasphemous thoughts? Well, Bunyan sought to show us. And so that great storm is really pictured in the Pilgrim's Progress and the Holy War throughout both of those books. But one particular place stands out, and that's as Christian is making his way through the valley of the shadow of death, and he's using the sword and the armor that he's been given, but it's to no avail. And Bunyan writes, "I took notice that now poor Christian was so confounded that he did not know his own voice. And thus I perceived it just when he was come over the mouth of the burning pit, one of the wicked ones got behind him and stepped up softly to him and whisperingly suggested many grievous blasphemies to him, which he verily thought had proceeded from his own mind." Bunyan is not making up some sort of a fantasy tale. Bunyan is describing his own spiritual terrors in a way that we can understand. It's a battle for the mind. Here then is the helmet of salvation. And as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. It is a guardian of the inner man. It is a protective gear of that which is described in Scripture in many synonymous ways. So you know what synonymous is, right? Using multiple words that mean the same thing. So the Word of God describes our inner being, the spiritual part of us, the invisible part of us, in many ways. Heart, soul, mind, spirit. These are all describing the same thing. And the helmet is that which is protective of the inner man. I think that one of the devil's greatest achievements in the modern church has been to discount the intellect in our faith. It has been to get believers to think in terms of personal experience and sentimental experience. Well, I felt it, therefore it must be real. Or, as some of our neighbors, they will not attest to your salvation until what? You've had an experience. Does the Bible describe that, by the way? What does the Bible say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If you confess with your mouth and you believe with your heart, what? You're saved. And this salvation takes hold of the whole of our being, but we must understand it with our mind. If our faith is based on an emotional event, a felt experience, what happens when that felt experience disappears? What happens when you feel like God has abandoned you? What happens when the bottom drops out of life? Our faith is not based upon subjective experience and emotion. Rather, our faith is a faith that the Word of God declares transforms the mind. Transforms the mind. Read Romans 12, 1 and 2. Now, look with me at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 to 19. Well, let me back up, because it's a long sentence. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, that's verse 14, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in what? In your inner being. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. The strength to comprehend. This is a function of the mind, soul, the whole inner man. And then look again at chapter 4 and pick up in verse 11. And he, that is Christ, the risen Christ, exalted Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, or work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, and due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The gifts that God has given to His church are there in order to build up the church in faith and in knowledge, in understanding, and to bring the body of Christ to what? To maturity. To a unity of knowledge and understanding of God, and to a mature faith. A maturity which, if you notice in the text, protects them. It is a maturity that becomes protective against all these false doctrines and all these crazy things that demons and dumb people do. Do you see how maturity in Christ in Ephesians 4 functions in the same way that the armor of God in Ephesians 6 functions? To protect you? That's because to be mature in Christ is to be clothed in Christ. And to put on the full armor of God is to be clothed in Christ. Furthermore, Paul draws a contrast, if you note, between the futility of the minds of the unbelievers and the renewal of the minds of the believers. There is a strength that comes as we gain confidence in our salvation through meditation on the Word of God and our fellowship with the saints in the gathering together of the body of Christ. As we gather together and as we engage in spiritual conversation, not just fun conversation, not just interesting conversation, but spiritual conversation, encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. What are we encouraging each other in? Our common salvation and the work of Christ in our lives. That doesn't mean we can't say, man, I had a rough week. Can't believe the rough week I have. And then we start talking to our friends about that, and they're like, and be that as it is. You belong to Christ. And then encourage them in their salvation. So let me give you three elements of that. Three elements of our salvation to encourage one another in, and by which we can be clothed, we can be armored in a protection befitting of this helmet. First, salvation is a gift from God. Salvation is a gift from God. It was decreed from before the foundation of the world. It was accomplished in real time by Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. It is sovereignly applied to us by God's Spirit. That is Ephesians 1 and 2 in a nutshell. But that's not the only place that we hear about this, is it? Think about John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30, where Jesus gives these very sweet words of encouragement regarding our standing in Him. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That is assurance. That is sweet assurance for our soul. Or Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, while I still remain on this earth, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, consider the wonder and the resultant outworking of our salvation. Our salvation is not merely something that happens to us and then we just get to remain as we were, only this time saved. There's an outworking of our salvation, which Paul puts very beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. There's no punctuation there, by the way. There's no pause. And gave some of us a ministry of reconciliation. The God who called us to himself and redeemed us by Christ has also given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their or our trespasses against them. And against us. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. God has entrusted to us the most precious message that exists. And honestly, let me go off script. Just as, because you know I can be blunt. I'll try to be nice. What do we do? What do we do when we've been given the ministry of reconciliation? Now, I've not been by very many of your houses. I can guarantee Calvin and Donna do not have a 40-foot inflatable Satan clause in their front yard. My neighbors might, but it's not 40 feet. We perpetuate stupidity in place of the precious message of Christ. Let me continue. Therefore, that is, because God has entrusted to us this beautiful message of reconciliation, therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. It's not an optional position. It's not something that we can pick up and say, well, maybe I'll do this, or maybe I'll be an ambassador for Christ on Saturdays. No, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That is our message. We implore the lost on behalf of Christ that they would be reconciled to God. And then the beautiful line, for our sake, He, that is God the Father, made Him, that is God the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We might be clothed, we might be made righteous in Christ. Dear friends, if you are in Christ, this is your standing. You have been declared just. You've been declared righteous in Christ. Not based on anything that you do or any inherent quality in you, but based on the perfect and effectual work of Jesus Christ in His earthly life and death and resurrection. In Christ, God has saved rebel sinners from the penalty of sin and turned them into adopted children. This is a past tense completed action. This is our salvation in Christ. Secondly, in terms of our salvation, we are called to set our minds on the present reality of God's saving work in us, His ongoing saving work in us. Now, we have been definitively saved from the penalty of sin at the cross. That is past tense completed. But there is an ongoing salvation work that God is working in all of His children. God is sanctifying us. God is making us holy and blameless. You remember in Ephesians chapter 1, we are told that God chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless in Him. And not one of us was holy and blameless when God saved us. And so God is now working out the salvation that is a past tense completed action. He is working out in our day-to-day lives. He is accomplishing a work in us to conform us to the image of His Son, to make us life like Christ. And this work is progressive. That is, it is moving forward. It advances daily in our lives. It is an internal war. Another level of spiritual warfare. There remains territory given over to the old self in all of us. And it's not supposed to be that way. This work of sanctification is both a work that God is working in us in His sovereignty, and it is a work that He commands us to do. He commands us to take part in. He commands us to be about the business of being holy as He is holy. This is the work out your own salvation. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do. God is working in you to will Him, to will to be holy, to will to put to death sin, to will to read the Bible, to will to gather with the saints. It is, as Bovink puts it, a continuous activity in the exercise of faith. It is a continuous exercise or a continuous activity in the exercise of faith. And that is why in Ephesians 4, Paul tells us, put off the old self, which belongs to what? Your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful schemes. Now, I just want everybody to close your eyes for a minute, and I want you to picture somebody who you think epitomizes corruption through deceitful schemes. And then just say, that's the old man. And it has to be gone. Paul makes similar statements in Colossians 3, where we're repeatedly commanded. You can open your eyes, by the way. Titus might fall asleep if I don't tell him. We're repeatedly commanded to put off the things of the old self. And we're commanded to put on those things which reflect Christ. And then Paul names them. Put on compassionate hearts. Put on kindness. Put on humility. Put on meekness and patience, forbearance, forgiveness, and love. That's probably not the list that we would put, or even the order that we would put, the things that need to be changed in our lives. Most of us are probably not going to say, I need to be more compassionate. But we do. We are not to let sin win. And Paul lays this out very clearly in Romans 6, 8 to 14, where he says, now, if we have died with Christ, and we think about, Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. So, if we are in Christ, we have died with him, right? So, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin. Is that how we usually think of the cross? Is that how we usually think of death? Oh, Christ's death was death to sin. And I was crucified with Christ, therefore I am to be dead to sin too. That's not the way we normally work things out in our mind, is it? But Paul writes, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. 4. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Are you under grace? Are you in Christ? Sin does not have dominion. Sin does not have ownership. It cannot command you. Our present condition is that of being saved from the practice of sin. This is an ongoing, progressive work of God in us. And it is a work that God commands us to labor in, to toil in. It is the Romans 8:29 work of being conformed to the image of the Son. And there's a third aspect of salvation which guards the minds of God's children. And that is what Paul writes about in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. It is our eternal hope. And that's why there Paul refers to the helmet of salvation as the hope of our salvation. And here the emphasis is entirely future-oriented, which again is one of the things that we find often in the songs, the hymns of this season. Look with me at Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. We spent a few weeks on this once. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And here in this text, we have this beautiful picture of both the middle and ultimate forms of our salvation. That is, the ongoing sanctification, the cleansing through the ministry of the Word of God. That is our present setting. And without even pausing, Paul goes straight into the future tense reality that one day Christ will present us in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. And here is the certainty of our future, the certainty of our eternal standing with Christ. He who has said that he gives to us eternal life, and that he will never cast us out, and that no one will snatch us out of his hand, has also said that we will be holy and blameless. We will be without sin, and we will be in a place without the taint of sin. You guys know I love flavor, which is kind of something that to some areas around here is kind of a foreign concept of rich and deep flavor in food. I'm getting some smirks over here. I love deep and rich flavor. And I love strawberries. Not like the kinds that are around here, but like the West Coast, like deep, rich, right out of the ground. I'm saying this for Roger's sake. Strawberries with like cream cheese. I'm just trying to nauseate Roger back there. He hates both of those things. No, I love flavor. But you know why Roger doesn't like strawberries? He has this, he gets creeped out by all the little seeds being on their outside. Imagine, Roger, strawberries without any of the offending texture. Now, we can all think of foods that we don't like. I have a major problem with fat on meat. And I know some people like that part, and God bless you, I can't stand fat on meat. And we think about, okay, so what is eating and drinking and feasting in heaven going to be like? Well, I can tell you this. There's not going to be offending parts. And it's going to be rich. And that's a little picture. Because every single one of us is filled with offending parts, are we not? Men, how many of us can be insensitive to our wives? Wives, how many of you can be moody? Those are offending parts. And when we're in eternity, it's all gone. No sin. No taint of sin. No part of us that sits back and wants to hide something that we don't want anybody else to know because it's deep in us and grievous to our own souls, but we don't want to let anybody else know about it. That's gone. Perfect holiness. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's our eternal standing in Christ. And we think about Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, where the author writes, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment," that could be scary if it stopped there, right? "And for the bulk of the world," let me tell you, that is where they are. It's appointed for death and then judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's us. That's those of us who are in Christ. He is coming to definitively save, to take to the place of our perfection. Or Christ in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. It's beautiful. The protection provided by the helmet of salvation guards the inner man. It guards the heart and mind. Different ways of talking about the same inner being. It is us putting on the mind of Christ. There's an objective reality that we have been clothed in Christ's righteousness when we are united to him by faith. And there's the reality that we are to be being filled with the Spirit and be being filled with the Word of God and putting on the mind of Christ. It is a reminding ourselves moment by moment of the effectual work of the cross and his ongoing work of sanctifying us for his glory and the absolute certainty of our place in his eternal kingdom. And this great panoply of God, this full suit of armor, is Christ himself. He is our salvation. He is our hope. He is the protection. He is our stronghold. He is our fortress. He is our deliverer. And one of the best ways that God has designed, that God has decreed, that God has ordained for us to continually be renewing our minds, to cleanse our minds, to brighten our spirits, is to obey his word, particularly in Ephesians 5, 19. Well, 18 and 19. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is, sing the word of God. That's what singing psalms is. Singing the word of God and singing songs that are made out of, that are built out of the doctrines of the Word of God. And to sing as led by the Holy Spirit of God. That is, we are singing songs into the spiritual darkness. We are singing war songs. We're in the kingdom of light. We are singing forth the light of Christ into the darkness. And how does Paul put it? Sing it to one another. Because as I sing, even though I don't have a singing voice, and you sing, we are mutually encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. We are building into our memories because God has so designed it that music drives the lyric to your minds better than just reading and rereading and repetition. And you know that to be true, and I know that to be true. Because last Sunday night, Greg and I sat here and after everybody else had left, and we were talking, and for some reason rock songs of the 80s came up, and it's amazing how many lyrics that Greg and I know of rock songs from the 80s. And most of the time I wish I didn't. So why don't we embed psalms and hymns and spiritual songs into our minds, so that when we hear a verse, or when we're going through the trouble of something in the day, and we think that where I am, you may also be. I know that song. And so within our soul, within the inner man, we sing the song to ourselves. We do exactly what David declares in Psalm 42 and 43, where he talks to his own soul and says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God." Talk to yourself. Sing to yourself. Sing songs into the darkness. Singing songs of war into the darkness of this world, knowing that we are not of the darkness, we are of the light. We are of the kingdom of the victorious one, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, may Christ so equip his church. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we close this portion of our service this morning. Lord, we've barely gotten a grasp on what it means to be saved. We come humbly and gratefully for our common salvation in Christ alone. We thank you for the indwelling Spirit sealing us for the day of our redemption. We thank you that you have definitively saved us from the penalty of sin, that you are currently saving us from the practice of sin, and that you will one day take us to a place where we will be completely freed from sin and the presence of sin. And Lord, we are weak and easily distracted. Our minds are weak. We seek to be entertained rather than to labor with our minds. We are easily discontented. We are often prey for the fiery darts of the enemy. We are like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. We often can't recognize our own voice from that of some demonic foe. We confess these things to you, Lord, and we pray that you would goad us to be clothed in Christ, to have the helmet of salvation firmly fixed at all times, remembering in our minds, remembering the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God, remembering our salvation, remembering Christ. Christ born of Mary, Christ our perfect righteousness, Christ our sufficient substitute, Christ risen and exalted, reigning King, Christ coming again, that where you are, we may also be. And in this, may we do what your word tells us. May we be imitators of God as beloved children. May we walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. May we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. May we sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord with our heart. May we give thanks always and in everything to God. May we sing into the darkness. And in that, Lord, may you push back the powers of darkness. May you restrain evil. And may you expand the kingdom of light. And we pray specifically for this place that you've put us. You have sovereignly put people in all of our lives who don't know you. You have called us to be your own, and you have made us ambassadors of Christ. You have given us the message of reconciliation. Now, Lord, work in us both to will and to do for your good pleasure, to proclaim the good news of the gospel to the perishing, that you might save those who you've placed in our lives. And may you build your church, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.